commanded to rest. Last week when we were talking about Jeremiah, we talked about ancient paths. And one of the ancient paths we mentioned last week is Sabbath. This idea of being commanded to rest, commanded to keep the Sabbath. The commandment in Exodus is that way, right? Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That is the fourth commandment. It's part of God's law for his people. And like I said, we named Sabbath keeping last week as one of the ancient paths that Jeremiah has mentioned. And we want to think about that because there are these things that we can do. And over the next weeks, this week and the weeks to come, I want us to be thinking about the practical things we can do after God's heart in obedience to him. What we heard in our scripture today was that the people in the days of the prophet Jeremiah were not keeping that commandment. There's a story of Jesus and his disciples in Mark's gospel. We've talked about it before. It's a time when they were found walking through a grain field with heads of grain in their hands. And it was the Sabbath. They weren't purposefully working so much as walking. I sort of imagine them talking, laughing, playing, enjoying the day, snacking a bit as they walked along. And I imagine Jesus, as he walked along with them, enjoying their joy, playing with them, laughing with them. They're not idle, but they're at peace in the presence of Jesus. And then, of course, in the story comes the harsh voice from the edge of the field. Important men storm to confront Jesus. They've been watching him. They've been watching his disciples. And you can feel the intensity of their frustration and their shock. Look, why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? And the disciples stop like kids whose play has been interrupted by a vase crashing to the floor. Jesus, I imagine him, his jaw tightening. His defensive love rises to voice the word of deity. He's polite, but I think short with them, curt. He quotes scripture and he interprets it, and that's all Jesus has to say. Have you never heard what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need in the days of Abiathar, the high priest? Remember, that's Jeremiah's family. He entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And Mark makes sure to include right at the end of that, after the last thing that Jesus says, so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And that's like a Bible story mic drop. That's all Jesus has got to say. And hearing that story, it can sound at first like Jesus didn't seem to think the commandment was that important. We could misread the text that way. It's interesting, we have talked about this before. Jesus makes reference here to King David, a time when David and his men were starving, and so they ate food that was consecrated for priests. It was a forbidden act, technically, but David was in a crisis, so he got a pass. When we read this, we might assume the purpose of Jesus' reference was sort of, hey, look, David broke the rules, so why can't we? But there's a problem. David's men, in the story that Jesus refers to, were in crisis. Jesus, walking on the Sabbath with his disciples, was not. David's situation involved eating consecrated food. Jesus' issue was, at least it seemed to be, a direct violation of the fourth commandment about Sabbath. So apart from the fact that it involves eating, the story of what David's men did is not really an ethical parallel to what Jesus' disciples were doing. So David's men were starving and they broke some cleanliness rules. Your men, Jesus, your men are out for a stroll and breaking a commandment. And what we want to recognize there is that Jesus is not making an allusion to what David did as much as to the fact that it was David who did it. The question is not whether a crisis or a critical need justifies breaking the commandment. That's not what Jesus is suggesting here. He's not giving license to throw a commandment aside if you feel things are just serious enough. The point that Jesus wants to make is that David had the authority to break that rule and rightly extend that permission to his men. And he did. And so Jesus, therefore, we want to understand, is actually here claiming not that when things get critical, the Sabbath can be broken. He was claiming that he had authority, a kind of authority that exceeded even King David, and that because he had that authority, he could extend that permission to his men. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. So this commandment then, it's not something you can throw aside and just break in tough times or when a certain need arrives or it doesn't seem important. It's still important. The only exception for the disciples is that they were with Jesus and he had authority. So for us then, what do we do with a commandment like this? If we're going to understand our passage from Jeremiah today, we're going to have to start by understanding that Sabbath keeping is a serious deal. It's very serious. You know, back in the days of Moses, soon after the Ten Commandments were given, Moses is still teaching the people, right? And while the people were still in the wilderness, before they ever settled in the Promised Land, Moses spoke more about the Sabbath. Exodus 35, Moses gathered all the people together, and he said, "For 6 days, work is to be done. But the seventh day shall be your holy day, a day of Sabbath rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it is to be put to death." That's right. Sabbath breaking in the Old Testament law was a capital offense. He meant it. In Numbers 15, we're told about a man among God's people who went and gathered sticks on the Sabbath. And when people discovered him doing so, they grabbed him and they took him back to Moses and Aaron. And he was put under guard. Moses and Aaron consulted with the Lord, and indeed, he was stoned to death. That Jesus story sounds a lot better, doesn't it? I mean, those are easier stories for us. We get this commandment, this danger around it, this imposition of a commandment. And we're much happier if our religion is just Jesus saying, "Never mind that one." But I don't think that's faithful to what Jesus was doing. And I don't think that's faithful to what God wants from us. So what's going on? Jeremiah 17 that we read from today. If you start just before the part of the passage that we read today, it's another hard-hitting chapter. We're into 17 chapters now of Jeremiah telling the people of Jerusalem that the city is going to be destroyed over and over and over. Chapter 17 begins with the Lord saying to Jeremiah that the people's sin is engraved as with an iron tool on tablets of their hearts. That's a poetic reference, right, to the Ten Commandments. These people, instead of having God's law written in stone, something else has been in them. Jeremiah, back in chapter 7, after what we read last week, has already listed a number of sins of the people. You remember in chapter 6, we talked about some of the sins. The city was full of oppression, wickedness, violence, destruction. Her sickness and her wounds were exposed and uncared for. And so in chapter 7, Jeremiah goes on even more. "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you've not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, 'We're safe, safe to do all these detestable things?'" You'll notice that Jeremiah is listing a bunch of the Ten Commandments there. So we come to our passage understanding that in Jeremiah's day, all the commandments are taking a real beating, not just the Sabbath, all of them. And the people are hardened to it. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't pay attention to what the Lord was saying, not in their history or not in their present. And so this is what God did. Ready? God said, "Jeremiah, they're breaking all these commandments. They're not listening. So I want you to stand at the gates of the city, the gates the kings use, and the gates even the sons of the people use, or maybe the children of the people. In other words, I want you to stand
at the places where everyone, from the greatest to the smallest, will pass right by. And I want you to call out to them to hear my word. Be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath day or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. Do not bring a load out of your houses or do any work on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your ancestors. That's what God wants Jeremiah to do. And if they do, Jeremiah has to tell them, then the kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of the city with their officials, and what's painted for them is this beautiful image of wealth being brought into the city. You understand, if wealth is coming into the city, that's not just a prosperity thing. That's the overflow in worship that's going to come because God is providing for them so richly. The city, he says, will be inhabited forever. I want to bring out how incredible this is. Think about it. So the people steal and they murder. They commit adultery. They bear false witness. They defile the place which bears God's name. And they worship and they follow false gods. And for 17 chapters now, Jeremiah has been telling them the end is coming for them and the city is going to be destroyed. And God sends Jeremiah out to say that if the people will just keep the Sabbath, if they'll just stop carrying loads out of their homes and in through the gates, if they'll stop doing any work and keep the day holy, then God will relent and save Jerusalem. It will be spared. More than spared, Jerusalem will flourish if they just keep the Sabbath. What can save a city in as dire straits as Jerusalem was? Sabbath keeping. Take a day off. Rest. Don't work. Keep the day holy for God's purposes. Now, if you're like me, when you start to think about it, right? Like, you got to be wondering about, well, what about the stealing, the murdering, the adultery, the lying, the idolatry, the evil and the violence and the oppression? I think that's a good question. Why doesn't God send Jeremiah out and say, folks, stop killing people? That would make sense. I'll relent if you stop stealing from one another. Even that. But he doesn't say anything like that. He says, I want you to rest. I want you to keep one day a week holy, and I want you to stop working. And I'll relent. Why is Sabbath so important? So important to God, not just as a command that carried the death penalty, but as a command that if it's heard and obeyed, could save a city, could save a nation, a people. The Sabbath was so important, it could save them from what was coming. Why is Sabbath keeping so important to God? I want you to rest. It's strange, isn't it, that it has to be commanded until we look at the truth of our lives. Because we get ourselves so tied up in things, we don't even know how to get out of them. We're overrun, we go on vacations, they don't work, we come back and call in sick to try to compensate for this thing that's not going right in our lives. Let's talk about the commandments for a bit. Because some things have to be commanded to us. People have observed that the Ten Commandments begin, of course, with three commandments: no other gods, no idols, and not misusing God's name. And those are ones that are sort of focused on what connects us with God. And then the Ten Commandments end with six that really focus on how we relate to one another, right? Honoring parents, not murdering, not stealing, and not committing adultery, bearing false witness against someone's forbidden. And we're not to be coveting or lusting after anything that belongs to anyone else. Those are the commandments, with the exception of the fourth in the middle, which is the Sabbath commandment. And often that's attached to the first three. If the first ones are sort of about our relationship with God, and the latter ones are about our relationships with other people, it feels at first that the Sabbath is more about our relationship with God. Sabbath keeping connects us with God. And think about it like this. When God created, he did so in a certain way, and that included resting. And Sabbath keeping then is honoring God as the creator. It marks a people as the ones who know who created and live in imitation of him. Because he rested, we rest. because that points to him. We could say, too, that in creation, if you think of it like this, we were designed a certain way. We're just designed as human beings to run for 6 days and rest on seven. And when we don't, we violate the design, and that starts to do damage. That damage is not just exhaustion. That damage will affect our relationships, it'll affect other things, but it does affect the way that we can point to God by how we live. In short, God doesn't want us damaged. So the Sabbath, Jesus said, right, was made for people, not the other way around. So Sabbath keeping allows us to recognize the God who made us and recognizes that he's created us with care and to be cared for. What makes Sabbath keeping so important to God? You do. You matter to him. And when he designed you, these are part of the parameters of your design. You shouldn't run outside those parameters. That's the vertical relationship between us and God in view. There's maybe more to that vertical relationship in the Sabbath, though. You can't miss in Jeremiah, when we're reading the passage today, that much of the activity that's in violation of the Sabbath is economic. People are carrying loads through the gates into the city, out of their houses. Why? Because they're going to market. They produce things in their home or their homestead, and they bring it into the city to sell. Why don't people follow the Sabbath then? They're working. They're going into Jerusalem to sell and to buy. Why would a person not confine that to just 6 days? Why are these people so insistent on getting in there on that extra seventh day to keep doing the buying and the selling? And the easy thing in our culture would be to cry out greed. We just figure in our culture, well, they want more stuff because we recognize ourselves in that. We recognize our greed, our need to consume. And there's real risks in our culture that we'll just sort of take it in a slightly shallow way like this and just say, well, it's just greed. It seems clear for many that something in our economic affairs are out of whack. And it seems that for many, if they can just get a little more, they think everything will get better. That perhaps betrays our coveting or our lust or our gluttony. But, you know, we live in a culture that's very much unlike the ancient world. We're riding on just more than a century, at least much of the West is, of finally attending to some basic economic realities. And with freed up markets, we've seen an explosion of wealth, unlike anything in the history of human civilization. We have it so good we don't even know how incredible the era in which we live is this way. In 1800, somewhere more than 80% of the world lived in absolute poverty. Today, that number is dropping lower than ever. You can see the difference between 2010 and 2013. Somewhere now, more like just maybe under 10% of the world's population lives in that kind of poverty. Just from 1981 to 2010, we saw 721 million fewer people in extreme poverty. India and China, of course, are at the front edge of that climb. It's probably impossible for us to imagine the grinding poverty that most of humanity has always lived in for millennia, up until the time of our great or great-great-grandparents. It's that incredible. It's like our society kind of won a lottery. You know what happens to lottery winners sometimes, though? They win a huge amount of money, and in a short time, they're bankrupt because they don't know where that money came from or how to produce it. And so they don't know the ethics and way of being that can manage that kind of money. There's a great risk for our culture, too, that the way that we've been blessed, we're detached from why it works and what happened. And that leaves at risk of the kind of bankruptcy that affects people who've been blessed the way we've been blessed. Now, all this doesn't mean that there's not more for us to do in the world. The fog of affluence also means that we could actually do the wrong things and end up making poverty worse. But we need to recognize that when we think about someone working every day, nonstop for 7 days, from our perspective as fairly affluent suburban people, it's easy for us to misjudge these people in the past and imagine that they were just greedy consumption addicts who wanted more stuff and so worked extra and extra and extra to make more and more. But that's not quite it. The people in Jeremiah's day, by our standards, are desperately poor. They don't work extra to pay off a fancier cell phone. They work extra because their economic lives feel radically unstable. A change in weather, war, wouldn't just set them back a little further into credit card debt. Debt in their day, if you didn't have family to bail you out, meant slavery. You run out of money, and that means you and your wife and kids, well, you're going to go live in his house and do what he wants until that debt's paid off. These people, whatever greed is going on, aren't primarily greedy. They're scared. They're scared. And maybe we could let that suggest something to us too, that maybe our greed is too shallow a diagnosis of what's actually going on with us. What if our greed and our gluttony actually reveals that the same fears lie beneath our hearts? Maybe the difference is that we can afford to bury our fears in stuff or borrow money to get and consume the medicated experience of getting something more. Maybe all of us are afraid that if we don't do the thing we do and keep doing it, that somehow everything's going to go wrong. That's fear. That's the real sin. You see, nothing says that God provides like stopping ourselves from being the answer to our own anxieties. Your work, your capacity, your intelligence, your brilliance is not the thing that God wants you to rely on when it comes to handling the complexities of tomorrow. These people worked 7 days and desecrated the Sabbath because they weren't confident that God would provide. And so Sabbath is about this vertical relationship, honoring the Creator by imitating Him, living according to His design, and so with His care, and as a practical expression of our trust in His providence. That's what Sabbath does. It says God has got me, so much so that I can afford to rest. That's the vertical relationship. I want to suggest to you that Sabbath is also about our horizontal relationships too. Sabbath is not just about me and my rest and my trust in God. It's meant to affect how I relate to other people. 6 days shall you labor, the commandment said, and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. You see that? There's others that are part of this household too, and they're going to rest. You know, one of my favorite movies is at Christmas anyway, is Bill Murray's Scrooged. Early in the movie, he's talking to his secretary, and she tells him that she has to go and leave work early because she has to take her son to the doctor. And Bill Murray's playing a Scrooge-like character, and he loses his mind. He says, "Grace, if I work late, you work late. If you can't work late, I can't work late. And if I can't work late, I can't work late." See how he's treating his employee in his drive to work. Sabbath was not just about personal behavior. This command extended to others in their homes and who were involved in their productive labors. Sabbath didn't just command that I rest, but that I not send my kids out to get the rest of the work done while I kick back. And I wasn't allowed to do that to my servants or my slaves either. In fact, everyone in my household was to rest. Remember that oppression that Jeremiah accused people of in the city? Well, working your servants endlessly for 7 days a week is probably a part of that. The rest of Sabbath spoke directly to the way you treated those under your leadership or under your responsibility. If you're in leadership, if you are manage or lead a team of people in your business, if you run a business, how do you treat your employees? Do you nurture their rest? Do you allow that to be part of the sort of economy of your leadership? Do you bring people to rest, or do you drive them harder than God's intent? You know, our fears, particularly our fear that everything depends on us, risks not just getting in the way of what happens between us and God, but between us and others too. Our shoving, grabbing, pushing, demanding, restless selves can get hardened to what's going on in the people that we bear the most responsibility for and who we're supposed to love. Sabbath isn't just about my rest. It's about those around me too. And that makes resting God's way, in ways that honor God, in ways that disengage from all that we can produce or coerce, disengage from all that we can use to secure ourselves or provide for ourselves, and so instead seek to find contentment in Him, radically healing. You know, Jeremiah said that Jerusalem was oppressed and oppressing. It was violent and wounded, sick and without care. And God lays it out for them. You must rest. It has to stop. One day a week, just like I've always said, it will honor me. It will express your recognition that I'm caring for you and that you trust me. And it will lift off the pressure that you're placing on one another. It's incredible that Sabbath was the thing that God saw that was at the root of so many other problems. I wonder if we can think about it like that. Is it possible that breaking these other commandments of murder and theft and all these other things really root back in the same fear? And the first thing that shows a sign of that fear isn't that you run out and kill somebody. The first thing that shows a sign of that fear is that you refuse to take time off, or you push your staff a little bit harder. Boy, if we could get that right, maybe those other symptoms would begin to fall away too. This rest stuff really matters. Strange, isn't it, how COVID and the measures that we've had to face have been so exhausting for everyone. For some of you, work spilled over all over the hours, right through the nighttime in your home. You're doing international calls at 11 o'clock at night because your company has business overseas. Before, you would have had to time it during the work hours of the day. But now, you know, you're online anyway. For some of you, life with your kids has slipped 8 times. Your respect for teachers has grown by leaps and bounds because you realize how much they've been doing to care for them all these years. For some of you, particularly in the caring professions, tidal waves of stress have come across your beach. But for some of you, forced idleness from job loss, even forced isolation, has been anything but restful. And for some others, the loss of work has come hand in hand with the total destruction and evaporation of things you've worked years and years to build. Stress, busyness in our head, does not just come from busyness in our hands. It's not just this, is it? This inability to rest, to find peace, to find contentment, it comes from fear. And what we do with our hands is just one way we try to fix it. And so we discover that rest isn't just about how we relate to our work. Sabbath isn't just about tasks and whether they should be done today or tomorrow. It speaks of rest that must go deeper than a measure of our activity. It must address why we are being so active in the first place. And I bet it's fear. Jesus walking with his disciples. The breeze blows gently across the top of the grain. Delighted just to be with Jesus, watching him laugh, listening to him speak. The disciples snack as they go. It's not work. It's kind of play. And it was only okay because they were with him. It was only okay because they were with him. And he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's commanding you to rest. That is the ancient path. It's not about sort of a path through a grain field. It's about a path alongside him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to be able to walk close to and proximate to you, because it's only when we're with you that our minds calm and we're able to find contentment in idleness and unproductiveness, and so rest. We ask, Father, that you would be so sovereign over us that all of our needs would be attended to and we'd be able to rest the way that you've commanded us to. Lord Jesus, we take it seriously. Help us obey. In Jesus' name, amen.